All right, well, I've got 6 o'clock, so we'll go ahead and get started. Thank you guys for coming back tonight. We are in 1 John, John's first letter or first epistle. And so if you turn in your Bibles there, it's after 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and then 1 John in the New Testament towards the back of your Bible. And so if you weren't here last week, you didn't miss much. We'll do a quick recap. We just looked at the first 4 verses, so you'll be able to catch right up. But we'll be in 1 John chapter 1 tonight. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump in and talk and refresh kind of what we talked about last week and then dive into this week's passage. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for how we've already gathered together, God, in a time of fellowship and a time of worship and hearing your word. And so, God, I thank you for how you're working through this new series that we're excited about, God, and we're just praying that your spirit is, and we already know that your spirit is working, and so we just are excited to see how you're going to continue to work as we go through Nehemiah. And so tonight, as we open up your word again and walk through this book of the Bible, God, we are thankful for how you're working in it. And we pray tonight that your spirit would speak to hearts, that it would encourage us, that it would convict us, that it would just call us to have a time of sober reflection, because this passage tonight is... It may be a familiar passage, but God, what is so important about this is that John is not talking to people that are in the world. He's not talking to pagan unbelievers. He's talking to people who would say that they are believers, that they have fellowship with the Father. And so tonight I pray that we would not be thinking about, well, who so-and-so that's not here that needs to hear this, or I need to share this with them, but God... Tonight, let us just start with ourselves and allow your spirit to speak tonight. And let us ask, is John describing us here, one way or the other? And so I pray that your spirit would speak tonight and that we would obey as he leads, that we would respond as he leads. And so we thank you for your word. It truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So help us now to see how we can walk in the light as we follow Jesus. So we thank you most of all for sending Jesus for us, who came and died so that we could be saved and reconciled to you. So we thank you for that, and we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so tonight we're going to jump back into 1 John. So last week, just a quick recap. Last week we began by talking about, building context and building background so that when we approach a book of the Bible, we understand, okay, what's the history of this? Who's writing it? Who are they writing to? What's the purpose? What's the audience? Was there things going on around them that they're maybe responding to? And so we talked about all those things last week before we jumped into the passage. So last week we said that the writer of this, John, here, as you can see in the title, we believe is the Apostle John, the same John who wrote the 4th Gospel, the same John who wrote the book of Revelation. And so he never gives his name in there. He's not like Paul, where he would say, I, Paul, writing this. But we talked about some reasons why we believe that this is John. One of the biggest being, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll see a lot of the same themes. He uses a lot of the same words. And sometimes he even refers back to his gospel. And so we'll talk about that as we come across those places. But we believe that this is the Apostle John, one of the, the inner circle of Jesus. And so we said that it's also likely that he wrote this in the late 80s AD, maybe even up to 90, while he was leading a church or preaching in Ephesus. And so he probably would have left Ephesus about the time that the temple was destroyed, probably just pre-70 AD. He probably got out and then fled to Ephesus, and that's where he was preaching and sharing the gospel, and he was writing his letters. And so we believe, most scholars believe, that he probably wrote these letters after his gospel. His gospel would have been the last gospel written, which would probably have been early to mid-80s. So that's why we date this as late 80s, maybe up to 90 AD. And the reason we say that it came after that is because, like I said earlier, there's some references that maybe he's referring back to his gospel. Maybe there's questions, or he is saying, hey, as I've written before. And he's just kind of pointing them back to that. And so we looked at a couple of those reasons last week. But that's where we're kind of approaching this from, is that it was written after his gospel. One of the things we said is that it's not written to a specific church or to a specific location. Like Paul, a lot of times he'd say, I'm writing to this church in this city, or these churches in this city. John's letter doesn't have that. He just kind of jumps right in. And so we don't know exactly who it was written to, which probably tells us that it was written to a broad group of churches. Maybe a lot of churches that John had relationship with, because he'll call them my little children. And he'll have these kind of terms of endearment for them. And so it's possibly that this is going out to a lot of different churches. So he's not going to address a certain instance that's happening in this particular church, but rather it's more general, so that it can go kind of across the board. But we did say that it's very likely that in this region there's false teachers. And really what it is, I say false teachers, but really what it seems to be is that there were these people who were professing to be believers, but now they have seceded from the church and they're teaching a false teaching. And so tonight, in tonight's passage, we're going to see that John starts kind of hitting on those things. And he's going to say, if you say this, then this. And really what he's trying to do is he's teaching them, absolutely, but it's possible that these are the things that this group that has left the church is saying. And so John wants to say, if you hear this, then here's what's really going on. So it is a broad, kind of general, more broad and general letter, but it's very likely that he's addressing some of these beliefs that this group, what the seceders are teaching. And we said that that is the beginning of what's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism won't come in until around the second century, probably 100 years after this, but it's possible that it was already starting to percolate in this area at that time. And we also said, and I don't know if I was clear on this last week, it's most likely, and I may have even misspoke last week, that John is writing to probably more Jewish. I think last week I said Gentile, but I want to clarify that if I did, because I had it written both way in my notes, so I was like, I don't know which I said. But it's likely that John is writing more to Jewish Christians, because in Galatians, Paul says when he met with Peter, James, and John, they blessed him and said, you know, after they talked and kind of shared his testimony and things like that, they said, we're going to send you to the uncircumcised, which is the Gentiles, and we're going to stay with the circumcised, meaning the Jewish believers. So it's more likely, even though, you know, this is going to go to believers, it's possible that he was writing more with a Jewish background. The people that he was writing to was more of having a Jewish background. So that's kind of the background. That's a 4 minute kind of background of the book. And then last week we looked at the first four verses. So if you would, I like to do this so that we kind of keep the context. So let's read the passage that we looked at last week, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. John writes here, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. So here he's starting off, he's starting off with Jesus, right? If you read that verse 1, it's written, it's not a carbon copy, but there's wording in there, especially that which was from the beginning, should call us back to John's gospel, verse 1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so here it seems like he's starting back and he's saying, hey, that one, that same one that was in our K from the beginning. He says, verse 2, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we have testified to it, and we proclaim it to you, the eternal life. He's hitting all these things about that you could sense Jesus, that you could touch him, that we've seen him, that we heard him. He says, I'm an eyewitness. And he says, we are. Notice he says, our. So he's talking about John here is writing this as saying, I saw this, I heard this, I was with him, and not just me, but all the apostles. He says, we were with him. And so he's starting off with Jesus and saying, he really came, he really lived. He was a real person. And we talked about how probably one of the beliefs that they had was that Jesus was not truly in human form. Because that's what John seems to be focusing on here, is that we looked at him. Notice in verse 1, he says, we have seen, we have looked, we have touched. His life was made manifest and we have seen it. And so he really seems to be focusing on this idea that Jesus came in bodily form. And so he says that's where we start, is we have to know who Jesus is. But not only who Jesus is, notice verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And so when we know who Jesus is and stand on who Jesus is, right, the biblical Jesus, then we should tell other people about that. And that's what John is saying. Is John says, I know who Jesus is and it impacted my life, and now I want to proclaim it to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we said we have to know who Jesus is, right? Like, theology matters. That's what we talked a lot about that last week. But when we know who Jesus is, then we should proclaim that truth. If we believe in the biblical Jesus, that he came, that he died, that he rose again, and that he's coming again, and that he's fully God and fully man, then that should be something that we shouldn't just go, okay. If we truly know what that means, then we should go and tell others so that they too can have fellowship with us and with the Father and with Christ. And then he said, and then lastly, verse 4, it says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And if you have the New King James, the ESV says that our joy, the New King James says your joy. But really he's saying, okay, if we know who Jesus is, then that should cause us to go and share it. And if we're sharing it, then he says, I'm writing this so that either your joy or our joy can be complete, meaning that we live to God's glory. Because again, if we know who Jesus is and we're telling other people, then we should rejoice in Christ. It's not just a truth that we say, okay, I know that and I understand it, but the truth of that should then impact our life to where we walk in joy. We live joyfully and peacefully and gladly. We rejoice in who Christ is. Because what other good news is that if we understand that we're sinners and that God sent somebody to save us from our sin, then again, why wouldn't we rejoice in that? And so John says, I'm writing this either so that your joy may be complete, meaning I want you to know the truth of this, or he says, so that our joy may be complete. Like Paul would say, I'm doing this and I'm encouraging you to be faithful so that our pursuit won't be in vain, so that our life won't be in vain. So either way, you can see it's either our or your. It still makes sense depending on whose viewpoint it's from. So that's kind of just a quick refresher of what we looked at last week. Now, one of the things that we have to understand, we talked a little bit about context last week, and I've already hit on it here, but I just want to be clear that when you read the New Testament and you read the letters, right, it doesn't matter who wrote it, if Paul wrote it, if John wrote it, if Peter wrote it, if James wrote it, the letter to the Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. But when you get into the letters, they are writing to churches. And even 1 Peter is written to believers, even though it wasn't written to a specific church. And same way with John, he's writing it to believers, okay? So I stress that because when we read that, then we need to understand who the audience is. Because especially when we read this passage tonight, it's very easy to think he's talking about a particular group. But if we remember, he's talking to people in a church. He's talking to people that profess to be believers, okay? So I just want to be clear with that when we're going through it. Because as we dive into the rest of chapter 1 here tonight, I think John is writing to believers, number one, to address some false teachings that are going on, but I think he's also going to say, how can I know, or how can you know, that you're a believer? What are some marks? What are some things that I need to believe but maybe even more importantly, that I shouldn't believe in order to call myself a believer. And so that's what we're going to see here tonight, is how can I have a relationship with Jesus? How can I know that I have God's love? How can I know that I will spend eternity with him? And if you're a professing believer tonight, I don't think it would be too far of a stretch to say you've probably asked those questions about yourself sometime in your life. I mean, I know I struggle with that. I got saved at an early age, but there was times, especially in my teenagers to young adult age, I didn't know if I was saved or not. I would say, yes, I made a profession, but then I had questions like, but how do I really know? And I grew up Baptist, right? Like, I was told, once saved, always saved. If you say a prayer, you know, you're saved. But then I was like, I was reading scripture, and I was like, how do I really know I'm a believer? And so John's going to hit on that tonight. And so I believe that what John is going to do, and we've talked about his purpose here for writing this, John wants you to have assurance of your salvation. But I believe he wants us to have assurance of our salvation in the most sound way. Not just that, oh, I prayed a prayer one time and my parents told me that I did and so I'm saved. Or I grew up in church and my grandmother always took me to church and I made a promise to her that I would always be in church and I'd raise my kids in church. And that's how I know I'm a Christian. Or if you look at some of the surveys, the number's gone down now. So it's something like 70% of Americans say they're Christians. Why? I don't know. Probably just because they live in America and they think, well, that's what I am. Used to be something closer to like 80 to 90%, but now we have people, the nuns, that say they have no religious affiliation. But it's still something like 68 to 70-something percent would say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. But I think it's important that we look at what Scripture says so that we can know, okay, what is my assurance based on? How can I truly know that I'm a believer? And so that's what I think he's going to see tonight. And so let's dive in, beginning in verse number 5 here. And so like I said, I've got this in my notes and I prayed this, but I want us to think about this while we go through this, that we shouldn't be thinking about our friend. We shouldn't be thinking about a family member or a neighbor or a co-worker and how they need to hear this. But tonight, I pray that our prayer is, Spirit, speak to me. Show me if I'm a believer. Show me if I'm not a believer. Is John really talking about me? And so let's get into these three questions here tonight. And this will probably be a part one and part two. I'm just telling you up front. But we'll get through, hopefully, Lord willing, two of them tonight. But let's begin in verse number 5 here. This is what John wants us to learn tonight, okay? It's verse 5. He says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So I believe this is what John is, okay, this is what I want them to know. That in him, because he says, this is the message that we have heard from him and we proclaim it to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So this is what John is teaching. And I've got it on the screen, that God is light and is the absence, and in him is the absence of darkness. There is no, he is purely light and there is no darkness in him. So this apparently is what Jesus taught. I say apparently because that's what John is pointing them to. He says, we have heard this from him and now we tell it to you. And so John is saying, this is not my idea. Like, I didn't come up with this. This is what I have heard Jesus teach, that God is light. Now, it's interesting that John doesn't define what that means. He doesn't say, here's what I mean by that. But rather, he wants us to understand the character of God. That in him is light. And there is no darkness. There is no hidden shadows. There is no, there certainly is no evil or wickedness. He said, there's only light. And in him is no darkness. And John even uses a double negative here. In the ESV, it says, in him is no darkness at all. The Greek literally says, whatsoever. There's a double negative there because he's like letting you know there ain't no darkness in him at all. He's only light. So we can tell that what he's saying, but I think verse 6 kind of helps us understand, okay, what do you mean by this? So look at verse 6. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here John is now making a connection between light and dark, truth and no and not truth. And so I believe what he's saying is that God is light means God is truth. There is no lie, there is no falsehood in God. He is complete truth. And that truth is light. And so there is no truth apart from him, and whatever is true is because it conforms to him. So we look at God and we say God is truth, and who he is and his character and his righteousness and his holiness and his law and everything. So we say, okay, God is truth, and then everything else outside of that must line up to him. See, there's a difference than saying, here's truth. Now let me see how it aligns with God. Because then we're judging God by what we say is truth. But what John is saying is, God is truth and light and holiness and righteousness and all that. Anything else, we have to say, does it line up to God? Because if it doesn't line up to God, then it's not true. And so John is pointing to this. Look at what he says in John, in his gospel, John chapter 17, verse 17. He says, this is Jesus' prayer to the Father in his high priestly prayer in John, 14, 15, 16, 17. He prays this to his heavenly Father. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so last week we talked about the philosopher Immanuel Kant, who said that there's values and there's facts. Facts are objective truth. And there's very few of those. And then he said there's values, and the values are things that are subjective. And Kant, as a professing believer, I'll say, he said religion was a value. You can't really know if it's true or not. And he would say he believed in God, but he'd say, but I can't really know for sure if it's true or not. Well, if we know what Jesus is saying here, and then John backs it up, your word is truth. It's light. There is no darkness. There is no evilness. There is no wickedness in it. So to walk in the light means to honor God. It means to say that that is true. That I agree with your word, but I think it's even a step further, because we can agree with something and then not actually live it out. Because we can treat it like it's just a mental, I believe that that's true. But if we believe that it's true, then I believe John is saying, okay, if you agree that it's true, then you would obey it as true. Because that's where it really, the rubber meets the road, isn't it? We can have a mental knowledge and say, I agree that that's true. But then if we don't follow it, then what does our actions show? We don't really think it's true. And so if we hold up our own thoughts, so what John is saying is that we should not hold up our own thoughts, ideas, and beliefs and use them to decide if Scripture is true. Because I've heard it, and maybe you have too, and I've probably been guilty of it in my life. But we'll read Scripture or we'll hear preaching and we'll say, okay, I know that the Bible says blank, but I don't really agree with that. Here's what I think is true. I disagree with that, so here's the way I'm going to live. But see, in that case, we're holding up our beliefs and deciding then if Scripture is true. But what John is saying is we need to hold up that as true and then hold everything up against it to decide what is true and what is not. That's what it means to be in the light. I think that what John is getting at is that when we look at God's word, the reason he says light is because it exposes everything else. Right? You think about if you've got a match. If we were in this room and it was pitch dark, no lights, no anything, and it's just, we couldn't see each other, right? But if I strike a match, all of a sudden there's light. Right? Because the light pushes out, it exposes the darkness, and you can begin to see. And so I think that's what he's talking about, is that in God is truth, and that truth is the light. And the light will push back the darkness so that it will begin to expose. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But in God there is no darkness. So I think what it means to walk in the light here is that we're seeing life, ourselves, others, and everything through the light of God, his word and the gospel and through Jesus Christ. And when we live that way, if we're walking in the light, then that truth should give us hope. It should give us peace. It should give us joy. I think that's why he's also using light, is because there's a gladness there. There's a rejoicing that comes in that. Darkness would want to hide all that, but seeing through the light of God exposes all of that for what it is, that it's counterfeit and that it's not true. And so that's what we should desire to do, to walk in the light of truth, and that is only in God, his word, Jesus, and the gospel. So I think that is what John is saying, okay, this is what I want you to know. But now he's going to start to say, all right, so let's drill down, because you'll start, people, I believe, the false teachers at this time have put so many things in people's heads that now he's anticipating the questions that his audience had. And even you and I should have questions when we start to hear this. So now he's going to start dealing with, and there's going to be three questions, and hopefully we'll get through the first two tonight. But now look back again at verse number 6. So he's going to start to give us application here. So if that's what we should pursue to do, is to walk in the truth of God and in the truth of his word and in the truth of who Christ is, look at verse 6. He says, so if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the first question that we should ask here is, okay, do I willfully sin? I say I'm a believer. I say that I have fellowship with God. John now wants to point us to and say, okay, do I willfully sin? What is my relationship with sin? So after setting up that God is light and the absence of darkness, in him is the absence of darkness, now he turns to the first of several questions, and these are written in the subjunctive mood. Now, I'm going to get into the weeds a little bit on Greek here, but it's okay. Just hang with me. In Greek, in the Greek language, which the New Testament is written in, they have a future tense, right, talking about something in the future, but they also have what they call a subjunctive tense or a subjunctive mood. And what that's talking about is probability or possibility. And that's the way John wrote this. He's talking about something that's a probability or a possibility, and it can be a type of if this, then that. And we have that in English, right? If this, then that. However, in many uses, he can give, and John uses a bunch of them right here. He can give an if this, but then he can give a negative statement. And really what he's saying is, okay, if this, but this, then it really means this. It means that the if statement, the beginning part, is false. So let me say that again. When he puts the negative in there, he says, if you do this, or if we say this, but you do this, then the first part is false. Okay? And that's why I set this up so that we can understand. John is, what we're about to go through, John is not saying, maybe you are, it's iffy. He's saying, if we say this, but we do this, then this is false. And that's why the subjunctive is so important here. So look at what he says in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say I'm a believer, if we say I know Jesus, if we say I'm a Christian, if we say I know God and I have been forgiven and I know the grace of God, we are his child, we are a Christian. If we say that while we walk in darkness. I remember, in God there is no darkness, right? In him is light and there is no darkness. So what is he saying there? He's saying if we profess to be a believer, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, which means we're living in sin, and I'm talking a habitual sin here. We don't love the truth of God. We don't love the gospel. We don't love Jesus. And I'm not talking about, oh, we can say we do. But what he's pointing to is, how are you living? What's your heart? Not, do I believe it? Do I know what it is? But he's saying, notice what he says, while we walk in darkness. this? Meaning the pattern of your life. How are you really living? If somebody from the outside is looking at your life, what would they say you are? Because notice he says, we say, but how you're really walking. So then what? If we're walking in darkness, if we're enjoying the world, if we're enjoying the things of this world that are in direct opposition to God, if we're enjoying the darkness that God is not a part of, then what? He says, we lie and do not practice the truth. So do you see what I was talking about with the subjunctive mood, subjunctive matters? If we say this, while we do this, he says, this is a lie. Doesn't matter what you say, because what matters is what you're doing. Because he's saying, if we profess to be a believer, but we're walking in darkness, then what is true is not what we say, because he says you're lying. Doesn't matter what you say. What matters is how you walk. And so essentially John is saying, do not presume to be a believer if you're willfully enjoying your sin. And I use that word willfully there because we're going to talk about it, okay? You stay with me. So a big thing of this is the cultural Christian. And we see this in the South all the time. And I say that as a product of the South, okay? This is the people that profess to know Jesus. Like they grew up in church. They probably have a Bible. They might come pretty regularly. But when you look at their life, there's no fruit of the Spirit. There's no marks of a believer. They're the people that get drunk on Saturday and then they can be at church on Sunday. And if you question them on it, what do they say? I'm not perfect. God saved me by grace. It's the people that are living together and then they come to church on Sunday. It's people that are sleeping around. But they come to church on Sunday for whatever reason. They don't really want to follow God. Maybe it makes them feel better. I don't want to presume to say why they do it. But what it really comes down to is they don't really want to follow God. It's just what they do. Maybe it's what their family, you know, raised them to do, and they do that. But they didn't really raise them to follow Jesus. It's just, well, I go to church on Sunday because that's what I do. They sprinkle just enough of Jesus in there to say, I say by grace. But really, they live for their own desires. They don't have fruits of the Spirit. The only difference in their life with a non-believer is that one goes to church and the other doesn't. Everything else is the same. And that's what John is talking about here. So again, I just want to make sure we're on the same page. He's talking to people who sit in pews of churches every single week or most weeks. And he's saying, if you say you have fellowship with God, but you walk in darkness, you're lying. He's not talking to the pagans that are out there just living it up. He's talking about to the people that sit in the pews at churches, that might be on deacon boards and might even be pastors. But they certainly come in and sit week in and week out. And he says, if you're saying this, but you're doing this, you're lying. And notice he just, to double up, he says, we lie and do not practice the truth. So that's the question we have to ask is, do we enjoy our sin? Do we willfully sin? And so we can see that where this comes from is because this is where the natural man is. Jesus explained this in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. Look at what he says. I have this on the screen. He says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So that's where the sinner is, right? But look at verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So again, here, Jesus is, for Nicodemus, he's connecting light and truth and light, and coming into the light and leaving the darkness. And so if we love the darkness, even if we say we believe in Jesus, he says, really, you hate the light and love the darkness. So you can't love both. It's what he's talked about in so many ways. You can't love both. Then you shouldn't presume to be a believer. It doesn't really matter what the person says. Their actions reveal what their heart is and what they truly love, the darkness or the light. So John is not leaving this 50-50 here. He's saying, this is really what you are. You lie and you do not practice the truth. So there is a group of people who love darkness, but good news, there is a group of people who do love the light. And so that should bring up the question, right? Hopefully you're uncomfortable, and that's okay. Because that should cause us to ask the question, okay, but Pastor Jonathan, I do sin. I do sin. So what does this mean for me? Am I in darkness? Who can be saved, right? Because you should be going through your mind and saying, but don't we all sin? Well, John anticipates that very thought with this next sentence. Look at verse 7. He says, but, so there's, buts are good in scripture. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So how do we know that we're not in darkness? If we're walking as Jesus walked. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. Because notice what he says. Notice the end of that sentence. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We'll talk about that in a minute. But look, it says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if it were possible for us to reach the point where we didn't sin, then there would be no need for cleansing us from all sin. So we can walk in the light and still struggle with sin. The question is what's our posture to it? When we end up in darkness, when we sin, when we fall short, do we enjoy it? Do we live it up? Is that our pursuit in life? Or when we sin, when we realize, okay, I'm not walking in the truth of the gospel, I'm not being obedient to God's word, I'm not following Jesus, and we realize that that's where we are, then do we turn back to the light? Do we repent of the darkness that we have partaken in and return back to the light? Do we hate our sin so much so that we repent of it and we turn back to Jesus and say, I want to follow you. I want to pursue you. Forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for loving that more than you. Because you can't love the light and darkness. We're going to end up sinning because we're not perfect. But where's our heart really? That's what John says. Because when we walk in the light as he is in the light, when we realize we're in darkness, then we'll return back to the light. And that's when we find what, at the end of verse 7, that the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. See, if it was never about returning back to the darkness or finding ourselves in darkness or sinning again, then John would just say, walk in the light as he is in the light, period. But he doesn't do that. He says, when we're doing that, that's how we can know we're cleansed of our sin. That's how we can find forgiveness. That's how we can know, hey, I'm walking in the light. I can presume, I can have some assurance of my salvation because I love light more than I love darkness. I don't want to pursue that. Yes, I'm going to end up there from time to time, regularly. But does our sin break our heart so much that we say, God, forgive me for what I have done? See, this is a great promise here. When we are walking in the light, that's when we can find cleansing from our sin. And I believe here there's this double action here. When we are walking in the light, then yes, we have forgiveness of our sin, but I also think there's a sanctification aspect that when we're following Jesus, when we're in the things of God, when we're in his word, when we're praying, when we're with other people, other believers, when we're saying, God, I want to follow you, and we're allowing the Spirit to work in our lives, then yes, we have our sins forgiven because we have a relationship with God, but I also think he's cleansing our desires. He's cleansing our heart. He's cleansing the things that we shouldn't be entertained by. He's cleansing the people that maybe we've been around that probably we should pull back from. Not that you don't share the gospel with them, but they're people that you shouldn't be running around with. He begins to cleanse us and sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. Because here's what I know in my life. I've just seen this in my life. The closer I get to Jesus, the more he makes me like him. The problem is we want to get as close to sin as we can and then say, Jesus, cleanse me. But Jesus is way over there, and Jesus is like, come to me. Get away from that stuff. And we're like, no, I'm good. I'm going to stand right here. I'm not going to step over that line, but we're going to tow it. But when I start to give my desires to Jesus and say, make me more like you, he's cleansing me from the inside out. So I think that's what we see here. And so when we're pursuing the things of God, when we're seeking to honor him, when we're seeking to obey him, when we're seeking to know him, the Spirit will do that heart surgery on the inside. Not that we'll become sinless, but I think slowly, step by step, we might sin a little less. Not that we reach perfection. We're going to talk about that here a little bit later. But I believe he starts to work on our heart and our desires and our words and our attitude. And that's where we see the fruits of the Spirit come. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Man, don't we need self-control. So some will bristle at this because they'll just say, well, we're saved by grace. So it doesn't matter how I live, right? Jesus loves me. I'm a sinner. Jesus just meets me where I am. But a trust in Jesus that lives for oneself is really just trusting yourself to save you. You're not really serving Jesus. You're not loving Jesus. You're not following him. You're not trusting in him. You're just saying, Jesus, save me the way that I am. Save me for who I am. Save me for what I want to do. And I think that's why John is saying this here, man. If you're walking that way, you're really in darkness. But rather, we should want to pursue Jesus, and we should understand that we've fallen short of the glory of God. And that's just a slow process. That's why they call it progressive sanctification. Because, man, it would be so much nicer if when we got saved, Jesus just said, okay, no more sinful desires, no more lust of the flesh, no more lust of the eyes, no more pride of life. Wouldn't that be nice? But what we are assured of in Romans 8 is that slowly but surely, God is conforming us to Jesus. And a lot of the ways that he does that is by transforming our desires. Really saying, okay, what is our heart for? Who is our heart for? And so the person who does this can walk in the light, even though they struggle still with sin, and they'll find forgiveness. But not only when they find forgiveness, notice what else he says. He says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. Now that's an interesting phrase there. Because to me, it would seem John would say we can have fellowship with God. But he doesn't do that. He says what? We can have fellowship with one another. Because it would seem that the opponents, those who have seceded, the ones who are causing some problems in this area, is because maybe scholars believe they have said, we're believers, right? Because these opponents are not, they're not practicing Baal or false religion. They're not Muslims or anything like that. They would say, we believe in Jesus. But most likely they've pulled away and said, John, we don't have fellowship with you because you don't believe like we do. They've seceded from themselves, created their own church, and they're saying, if you don't believe like us, then we don't have fellowship with you. But what John is saying is if we truly are in Christ and we're walking in the light, then we should have fellowship with one another. We shouldn't be drawing lines and saying, hey, I believe in Jesus and you believe in Jesus, but if you're not like me, then you can't be in fellowship with me. And he says, if we truly walk in the light, then there should be no division among us. You should be my brother. You should be my sister. And we're not drawing lines and keeping anybody out. Because if we have fellowship with God, then that should truly cause us to have fellowship with one another. And I could park here for a while, but I'm not going to do that. Not just in this church. That's not an indictment on this church or anything like that. I'm just talking about believers in general. If we went around and shared stories, you could probably share stories. But there shouldn't be drawing lines within the church. If we're truly believing in the biblical Jesus, right? Because we talked about that last week. So it's not just, well, you believe Jesus and you believe in one Jesus and I believe in another Jesus. No, if we truly believe the gospel, then we should have fellowship with one another. And then we can have the cleansing of our sin. So John, in this statement, John is saying, if we walk in the light, then these two actions are natural results. We'll have fellowship with other believers as a result of our fellowship with God. And then even better than that, we're cleansed from all sin by the blood of Jesus. So hopefully you're following John's argument here. But then the question is okay, if I'm following Jesus and he's sanctifying me, then does that mean I'm going to reach the point that I don't sin? Does following Jesus mean perfection? If God is sanctifying me, then shouldn't I not sin anymore? Well, John anticipates that question. Look at verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So question two is this. Do I confess sin? So do I willfully sin? But second is, do I confess sin? So it's likely that this was a teaching of the opponents of John. Maybe they were saying you can reach perfection. They probably wouldn't have said, hey, I never sinned ever in my life. But they might would say, once I got saved and once I reached, we talked about this last week, that it's possible they believed there was this higher knowledge of salvation that the Gnostics would have had. So if I get that knowledge, then once I get that knowledge, then I'm sin free. Not going to sin anymore. So you can attain perfection. And so John wants to address that directly and say, if we say we don't sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So essentially he's saying, if you think you haven't sinned, then you're not telling the truth, which means you've sinned. And that's like a pastor joke, right? Like they say, if anybody broke any of the Ten Commandments, well, if you didn't raise your hand, you've lied, you broke one, right? So John was kind of the first one of that. But unlike the cultural Christian who would say, hey, I'm just not perfect, and God loves me just the way I am because I'm sleeping around and getting drunk, but I love Jesus, right? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the believer who says, I'm good. I do this, and I do this, and I do this. I go to church, I give, I serve, I'm on this committee. I bought that person's groceries last week. Like, they're the ones who list everything. And you might say, do you sin? Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. But if you really looked at their prayer life, you would see they haven't confessed a sin in days, weeks, months, maybe even years. Because in their mind, they can count all the things that they've done correctly. And God's good with me because of what I've done. And so this question should really not be, do I sin? The question is when's the last time you really just broke your heart because of your sin, or you were heartbroken because of your sin, and you asked God to forgive you for your sin? Because if you haven't done that lately or regularly, then maybe you're living this way and you don't even realize it. Because you can think, here's what I've done. I do all these things right. It's kind of like the rich young ruler. Jesus said, have you done this? And he's like, oh yeah, all those things I've done since I'm a child. And then Jesus says, what, do this? And he's like, no, I can't do that. Because he was thinking he's done pretty good. And there's two different views on that. Was he really keeping it or was he not? But in the end, he was like, no, that's a line I won't cross. Because if we are quick to say, yes, I'm a sinner, but if you're honest and say, man, I haven't confessed sin to God and really been brokenhearted over my sin, then maybe you're actually living this way. Because one of the first evidences of knowing the light of the truth of God is that you can see your sinfulness. It becomes clearer to you. You realize just how sinful you are because you look at just how holy Jesus is and how righteous. And when you compare yourself to Jesus, you don't think, man, I'm doing pretty good. You think, oh man, I'm worse than I thought I was. Because imagine this. Imagine you walk into a teenager's bedroom, but the lights are off, the power's out. And you walk in and you think, this room looks pretty clean. And if you ask them, is your room clean? Oh, sure, right? Because you can't see anything. But if you strike a match and you start holding it up, what? You can start seeing, oh, there's clothes in the floor over there. Or if you have a lighter and you hold it over here, oh, there's a bunch of cups here that's been there for who knows how long on top of their dresser. And then if you blow that match out and then turn on your cell phone light, which is now brighter, and you start holding it up to the room, what? You can see even more. And then if the power comes on and now the lights in the room are all on and you're like, I'm getting out of here, right? Why? Because the light has exposed what's really there. It's pushed the darkness away. So if we are walking in the light of God and we're in his word and his spirit is working in our heart and we're praying and we're reading the Bible and we're trying to pursue Jesus, we're trying to honor him, we want to glorify him, it's going to start to expose those corners in our heart, those desires, those things that are contrary to him. It's going to shine a spotlight on it, and we're going to have to deal with it. Or either we're going to try to push it away, and then the Spirit's just going to expose it even more. Because when we come to know Jesus, he is that light in our life. He exposes what's in our heart. He exposes our desires. He exposes the things that's all contrary to him. And when he does, he doesn't want us to push it to the corner. He wants to bring it out so that we can deal with it, so that we can confess it. And then the Spirit begins to change us, to make us more like him. So we put that away. And so hear me loud and clear here tonight. The goal is not sinless perfection. There are some denominations out there that may say you can reach that. I believe that what John really wants for us to do is to never be okay with our sin, but never to ignore it either. Never to avoid it. To allow it to set up shop in our heart. So we just say, well, that's just that sin. I've said this quote before, but it's one of my favorite quotes. I heard a guy say it years ago. But he said, sin is not a pet to tame, it's a dragon to slay. John Piper said it like this: our great joy is that our sin is forgiven in Christ. Praise the Lord. But also our great grief is that so much of this very sin remains within our heart. The mark of being a new creature in Christ is not a rosy self-concept. It is brokenness for the remaining sin that mingles, or I'm sorry, it is the brokenness for remaining sin mingled with a joyful confidence in the grace of God we have in Christ. See, that's what it is. See, this is not about, oh, I want you to go home and like beat yourself like monks did a period in history. It's not about depriving yourselves and saying what a terrible person I am. It's understanding I am a sinner. And I do sin, but I have an even greater Savior. But because of what Jesus does for me, then I don't ever want to be okay with my sin. Because he did die to set us free from that. So we shouldn't reach the point that we're pretty proud of ourselves. I had this happen to me back just a few months ago when we had our marriage conference here. I had to preach on Philippians 2 about serving your spouse. And I'll be honest with you, I'm just going to be transparent here. When I was working on that sermon, I was like, I am so glad that I get to write my session, because Brian's like, I'll give you this one. I literally had this thought. I am so glad that he gave me the session to preach on that I do a good job at. And about 2 weeks before that series, I said something that was terrible and hurtful to Nikki and hurt her. And then I had to go, and she told me, she told me what I had done. And I went out and mowed. I had to go out and mow. I was like, I'm just going to go mow. And the whole time I'm mowing, man, the Spirit's just bringing that up to my mind, saying, okay, so how good do you think you really are? How much do you think you have this nailed down? Because you don't. But then he reminded me of what Jesus has done for me. And I could confess my sin. And I could find cleansing. Because that's what God wants us to do. He exposes that not to beat us up, but so we can confess it, bring it to light, and then allow his Spirit to work in our heart and cleanse us from that. See, there's two differences there. So we don't have to live defeated, because look at verse 9. It should be one of our favorite verses. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so remember that subjunctive. He says, if we say this, but we do this, the negative of it, then this is not true. But now there is no negative here. He says, if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we do this, then it's 100% that he's going to do that. See, there is no negation there. There is no, well, you say this, but you do this, so it's not going to happen. He just says, if we confess, he is faithful and just. Now, have you ever thought about this verse? Notice what John says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Have you ever thought about that? Like, why does it say just? Shouldn't it be he is faithful and merciful? Or he is faithful and compassionate? Or he is faithful and gracious? But it doesn't say that. It says he is faithful and just. So if God is light and perfect and holy and righteous in everything that he ever does, then wouldn't it seem that to sinners, the just thing would be to punish them? Because we've already said, okay, we're followers of Jesus. We say we're in the light. We want to pursue him. We want to honor him, but yet we sin. And so if we keep confessing our sin, and yet we keep going back to our sin, how can he be faithful and just? It seems like he would be merciful to just say, all right, I'm going to forgive you because I'm just loving and that's who I am. Or he's compassionate because he's like, well, I know you don't really want to sin and you've trusted Jesus. And so you know what? I'm just going to kind of sweep it under my cosmic rug. But he doesn't say that. He says he's faithful and just. A righteous God, the just thing to do is to punish sinners. But he says that he's faithful and just what? To forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so how is that? Because God's justice, or that same Greek word can mean righteousness, means, or what John is talking about, is because God has already sent someone to pay for that sin. God's already sent his son to be the atonement for that, to be the one who took the penalty and the payment and the wrath of God for that sin. See, there is no double jeopardy for the believer. So to make Jesus pay for the sins of all those who would believe, but then to make sinners who have trusted in Jesus pay for their sins, it's double jeopardy. It would not be just of God to do that. So when he says God is faithful and just, it's because he says that sin that my son, my daughter is committing, Jesus has already paid for it. So the actual just thing for me to do is to forgive you of that and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. And so this is why John says that when we confess, God is faithful and just to cleanse us Both of these verbs are in the past tense, which means they are done and completed. He doesn't even have to think about it. He doesn't say, let me see if they're worthy. Let me see if they do it again. Let me see if they truly are sorry. He says, those that are walking in the life, you follow John's argument here, those that are following in the light, they see God, they want to honor God, they want to follow Jesus, they're walking in the light. They're walking in the truth of the light, which means they're seeking to honor God, to obey his word, to follow Jesus, to surrender their life and say, I'm going to take up my cross and follow you. He's saying, those that do that, they're going to sin. They're going to sin. But he says, those when they do, they can confess their sin and God will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord for that. We'll find cleansing because the blood of Jesus has been shed for us. And so what a promise this is. And so hopefully, if you're following this, we should not fool ourselves that we have no sin. The question is what will we do when we sin? Will we confess our sin to the Lord and find forgiveness and cleansing from that? Or will we continue in darkness? Continue to willfully sin? To really show that we don't love light, we love darkness. That's what John is really saying here. It really comes down to that. Do we confess our sin or do we continue in our sin? Dr. Al Mohler, I just saw this on Facebook. He just put this quote out like Thursday. And I was like, I'm sticking that in this. He says, unless we grasp our need and the gravity of our sin, we will never understand the truly insatiable beauty of what it means for our sins to be forgiven. See, the more we pursue Christ, shouldn't see ourselves as the more good we are. The more we follow Jesus should show us just how short we fall, just how corrupt morally and fallen we are. But also calls us to see just even more how great our Savior is and what he's done for us. And if we see how great our God is and how great Jesus is, and if we understand the fallenness of what we've done and what caused him to go to the cross, then when we sin, it should break our heart and say, that's what caused Jesus to die. I'm going to run to him for forgiveness because I love Jesus more than I love my sin. I love the light more than I love dark. But if we're not feeling that, John says you're walking in darkness and your lip service only is there to condemn you in the end. It's just like which this is a different gospel, but we all know Matthew 7, where Jesus said, there's going to be those who said, Lord, I did this and I did that. I was a deacon for you. I was a Sunday school teacher. I worked in the children's ministry. I was in Awana. And he's going to say what? Depart from me, I never knew you. Because it's possible to give lip service and to be far from God. And so tonight, we covered a lot in 5 verses. But we must ask ourselves these 2 questions so far that John is dealing with. If we say we're a believer, then do we sin willfully? Are we okay with our sin? We say, I'm saved by grace, so. But John says to walk in the light means we understand that sin is serious and it's nothing to mess around with. But then 2, do we confess our sin? Do we really think that we're doing pretty good? That we're good people who do good and God loves me because of all the things that I do for him? John would say, you've lied. You're deceiving yourself. Rather, we should be quick to confess that we do sin, and when we do, we can know that God will forgive us. So if you can answer those questions tonight, then maybe you need to seek the scriptures and figure out what you're truly basing your assurance on, because John would say here, if you're doing guilty of either one of those, you shouldn't presume to be in the light. And so I would just encourage you to pray. And this, again, is not to make you doubt your salvation, but rather to take sober, sober assessment of that and allow the Spirit to reveal that into you. Because, again, as someone who struggled with my salvation, it couldn't be based on what I do. It had to be based on what Scripture says. And so if that's you tonight, I just want to say, as your pastor, I would love to talk to you about that. And you can talk to me afterwards. You can call me, you can text me, email me this week, whatever. I would love to talk to you about that seriously. Don't just say, oh my goodness, I've been in church. It would be so embarrassing now if I stood up and said, I don't know that I'm a believer. There would be people that would rejoice with you if you truly gave your life to Christ. I don't know what it's going to be like in eternity, but I can guess that there may be people who would say, well, I don't want to be embarrassed today, but there'll be people who recognize in eternity you're not there. That is way worse than a little bit of maybe no embarrassment now to truly get right with God. Just going to say that. But if you're a believer tonight, then praise God and thank him for the truths of this. Right? Because anybody here, if you say, I am a believer, you're only a believer because of the power of God that moved and changed your heart, that worked in your life. So praise him tonight. This is still not a chance to walk out of here with our heads up and say, praise God, I'm a believer. If I could jump and do the toe, you know, the ankle thing, I would do that. But that's what we do spiritually so many times. So do not leave here tonight thinking, I'm pretty good. Instead, be humbled by what God has done for you so that you can know him and have a relationship with him. And then confess your sin to him, because you'll find a faithful father who will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will forgive you of your sin. Amen. So next week we'll dive in and finish out this next passage. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. Truly is living and active and cuts deeper than a two-edged sword, revealing the cutting through bone and marrow and the intents of the heart And so God, I pray for each one that's here tonight, and even those who may listen to this afterwards. God, I pray that they would just truly listen to your spirit. If there's people here who are trying to convince themselves that they are a believer, I pray that you would shine your light as only you can do and cause them to really assess that by your word. And that either you would give them assurance or either they would respond in faith and truly trust Jesus as their Savior. And for those believers who are here tonight, and again, but maybe by those who are listening after this at another time, I pray, God, that they would be encouraged by this, but also convicted that maybe they would say, you know what, I'm not confessing my sin the way that I should be. I'm not going and going to the Father. I'm allowing that sin to linger in my life, and I really just need to, it needs to be the dragon to slay and not the pet to kind of keep over there in the corner when I'm feeling lonely or when I need some entertainment or when I'm feeling bad about myself. That thing that they go back to just to feel a little bit of enjoyment or a little bit of satisfaction in. But God, through the power of your spirit, God, they would put that to death. And they would confess that to you and allow you to let them find their joy, their satisfaction, their peace, their protection, their provision in you and you alone. Because God, we're not guaranteed another day. There is a day coming where, God, we will stand before Jesus. The question that we'll all have to answer is, on that day, will he be our Savior or will he be our judge? But we all have an appointment with him. And so for those who know Jesus, I pray that they would fight the sin in their life, God, that they would continue to walk in the light. And when they do find themselves in the darkness or being entertained by the darkness, God, that they would repent of that and that they would run back to the light, God. And we know that you'll find a Father with open arms who is ready and waiting to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so tonight, we thank you most of all for Jesus, because without him, we would have no hope. This would be a completely different message if there were not Jesus. But praise you that there is Jesus who died for us, and we can find cleansing because of his blood. So thank you for that, God. Help us now to be people of the light, and help us to walk in the light, and help us to proclaim these truths to a lost and dying world, God. We love you and we thank you, and we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.